Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at the church at Sardis tonight, which is the dead church. The dead church. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Just quick review. Remember, we've got the Aegean Sea out here. I don't know how to spell that. Close. And you've got Ephesus, and then you've got Ephesus, you've got Smyrna, and you've got Pergamos, and then you've got Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Okay, this is a postal route. Back in that day, in the Roman province of Asia Minor, Asia. This is a postal route, and as we said in 1:3, what you've got there is a first century worship service. You've got one copy of this. John received the revelation out on the Isle of Patmos out here. It went to Ephesus, and then on the postal route to each of the seven churches. It's read by the leader of the church. Most of the congregation, remember, are the poor. They are the illiterate. So it's read, and then it's on the route to the next church. So the one church, then, they read what's addressed to them, but they also read what is addressed to all the other churches. Okay? What you're dealing with here is basically 40 miles out in sea. You've got 50 miles here between Ephesus and Smyrna, another 50 miles here, Smyrna to Pergamos. Got 40 miles from Pergamos to Thyatira. We've got another 30 miles from Thyatira to Sardis. So that's the kind of distances that we're dealing with. Back in that day, you could go 18, 20 miles a day walking on smooth, relatively level terrain, and that would be a day's journey. Now, these seven churches, just to review again, these seven churches, they are historic churches. Every one of these existed at the time that the Apostle John was writing here, approximately 90 AD. You've got second generation Christians. When did the church begin? Pentecost. Which chapter? Acts chapter 2. A 1 and a 2. Acts chapter 2. Okay. We've got historic churches. They are also then churches throughout history. So all during the church age that we are in since Pentecost, you can find each one of these churches in every century. So you've got, missions church, you've got dead churches, you've got corrupt churches, etc., churches that have lost their first love, etc. These are also, because the church is made up of individuals, everyone indwelt by Christ, individuals are representative also of every one of these. So you've got tonight, we've got somebody at Grace Baptist that would profess Christ, but he's totally unredeemed, him or her, sitting in a pew, totally unredeemed. They're a Sardis person. And then also you've got seven dispensations. Seven dispensations. There is a progression when you go through these seven churches, and the progression is downward. The progression is downward. Overall, your deterioration of the churches during the church age. Finally, you get to the Laodicean, the the lukewarm one. And then after that, what happens? You've got the second coming of Jesus. Now, when you start talking dispensationalism and all this kind of stuff, it's so interesting to me. They always somebody who's not a dispensationalist will always say, well, you're just a bunch of down-in-the-mouthers. It's all going to hell in a handbasket. You know, you bunch of gloomy gusses and everything else. And how should we answer to those people? Remember Billy Graham's illustration that I used? He was asked if he was an optimist or a pessimist. He said what? I'm an optimist. I've read the last page of the Bible. We win. God's in control. God's in control at all times and everything. It's like we've emphasized in John 13 and following. Jesus goes to the upper room, goes all through his Passion Week and all through that. And the theme of the whole thing is John 10, 17, and 18. Jesus is in control of everything that happens. Everything that happens. Same thing here. Jesus is in control of everything that happens with his church and everything. Okay. Just that for a quick background. Now let's read our text for tonight. And it's a little shorter than the Thyatira one, so we should be done earlier tonight. How does that sound? Okay. Chapter 3, 1 through 6, reading from God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God commit the reading of his word, our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Now, verse 1, and to the angel, remember we said the angel, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, Jesus said, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Angels refers to the pastors. The pastors of each of these seven churches. And so he says, starts out, to the pastor of the church at Sardis write. These things, the correspondent, first here in verse 1. These things says he, Jesus, he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we said before it has reference to the vision that John receives. Here, there's an additional thing thrown in. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. So we know from chapter 20 and that, and chapter 1, 12 and following, Jesus is the one who is the master of the lampstands. He's the head of the church. That's why I told you I'm always amazed. You know, you talk to people and we handed out brochures once about Grace Baptist, and Nancy and I were knocking on doors, and it's amazing how many people say, I have my church. Well, yeah, but Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, it's his church, it's his church. Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits before God's throne. Okay, turn in your Bible to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that's Christ, grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord, number one, spirit of wisdom, two, understanding, three, counsel, four, might, five, knowledge, six, fear of the Lord, seven. What we're talking about here is the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit. Seven being the number of completion. Remember, perfection. There's also a reference here to Zechariah 4, 1 through 10. Turn in your Bible to Zechariah. Remember when we went through the book of Zechariah, what did we call Zechariah? Anybody remember? Coco was here, she'd remember. I did book of Zechariah 40 Sunday nights, and she went through them all in 1 week. Zechariah 4, 1 through 10. Now the angel who talked with me came and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. On the stand, seven lamps, seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one to the right of the bowl, the other to the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked with me answered, said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And etc. there, we can read the rest. But what basically he's saying there is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. Seven-branched lampstand. Back to Revelation. Revelation 3. "These things says he who has the seven spirits," then, "of God and the seven stars." So the Spirit, God, Jesus is manifested in his church through his Spirit, the fullness of his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Remember when Jesus, when you're talking the fullness of the Spirit, John 3:34, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God does not give the Spirit to him by measure." Speaking of Jesus. Jesus always had the fullness of the Spirit. That's the correspondent. Now let's move on to the city. The city of Sardis. The city of Sardis, well, you want to remember some dates, 1200 B.C., 549 B.C., 133 B.C., 17 A.D. Okay, there's some dates to remember in Sardis. This is the inception of the city when it came into being, existence. And it was, in the beginning here, a very rich city. The Pactolus River was close by and filled with gold. They've done archaeological work there, and there's crucibles they have found all over the place that were for gold. Gold and silver coins were first minted, gold and silver coins were first minted at Sardis, And Sardis, over the years, then, was a very rich city, and it was the capital of the Lydian Empire, or kingdom, Lydian kingdom. And the king of Lydia was a guy named Croesus. Anybody have a saying in mind? Anybody? You ever heard the saying, rich is Croesus? Rich is Croesus. Well, anyway, this guy had gold sticking out of his ears, let's say. Okay? Well, he also was a very prideful king, because what happened, the city itself, it was by another river, the Hermus River. And the Hermus River, there was a bunch of hills. Well, Sardis was built, the city was built on a hill 1,500 feet high. 1,500 feet high. And on three sides had perpendicular walls. Perpendicular walls. So you can imagine, just straight up in the air here, perpendicular to the ground, 1,500 feet in the air, vertical walls. And then on the south side, you could walk up the thing, but it was steep. So it was one of those things. You could get up there, but you'd be, you know, climbing back and forth, step by step, that type of thing to get up there. So Croesus sits on the top up there, and he thinks he's impregnable. Nobody's going to defeat me. I can count my gold coins, and, you know, I'm on top of the world. But he isn't satisfied. So what he does, he goes out and he attacks Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus defeats him. So this guy runs back to his city, holes up at the top of his hill, and thinks that he's safe. Nobody's going to bother me. So he goes to bed at night, very contented. And what happens? He wakes up in the morning, and the city has been overtaken by the Persians. What happened? They were so overconfident of their security on top of this hill, they didn't even set any guard. So during the night, what the Persians did is one by one, unobserved, they climbed up the south side. And when Croesus woke up in the morning, there were Persians all over the city that had overtaken his city. That happened in 549 BC. So the Persians then were the ones in control of the city. What happened in 133 BC is the Romans took control of the city. So now the Romans are in control here in 133 BC. In 17 AD, there was an earthquake. Earthquake destroyed the city. Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, Tiberius rebuilds the city. So what do? They build a temple then to Tiberius. Worship the emperor. They also, but their chief god is Cybele. She's a goddess. And it's the same one that is worshipped at Ephesus, but under a different name. What's the goddess that's worshipped at Ephesus? Anybody? Diana. Artemis. Or Artemis. Okay. Diana or Artemis. She was gross. Very gross. She only had 22 breasts. Very gross. And it was all cultic. Prostitutes and all that type of thing again. Very sick. Okay, now, the other thing I should say, and this pertains to our text, is that from the very beginning here, Sardis was into the garment industry, wool manufacturing, and the dyeing of wool began in Sardis. dyeing of wool. Okay. Now, it was also located, we talked about Croesus and Cyrus, because the road from Sardis led to Susa, which was the capital of Persia. And it was on major trade routes. So they had that also their industry and their wealth. At the time John is writing, the city's in decline, as the church is in decline. There's parallel between the city and the church, both in decline. Okay. Now, the church. The church, again, we don't know exactly, but it's believed, as with the others, as a result of Paul's ministry again in Ephesus. So turn to Acts chapter 19. Let's read that verse again. Acts 19, verse 10. Let's back up to verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8, 9, and 10. Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay. Now, there is a man here at the end of the second century named Melito. Melito. This is the end of the second century. End of second century. This man was a bishop of the Church of Sardis. Bishop of the Church of Sardis. He was a commentator of Scripture. And he wrote the first commentary on the book of Revelation. He wrote the first commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, 90 AD, Jesus died 30 AD, okay? We've got 60 years here. What has transpired as far as Scripture? Before Jesus died, when Jesus walked this earth, what did they have for Scripture? Old Testament. What has transpired now until 90 AD? What? Writing in the New Testament. The gospel accounts and the Pauline epistles. So the gospel accounts, basically you could just say written in the 60s. You've got epistle to the Corinthians written in 55, epistle to the Romans 56, got Galatians, some people say 49, First Thessalonians even preceding that. But you've got all of that has transpired. So they've got the Scriptures of the New Testament to interact with and preach and teach and comment on and that in the church. Okay. Now, that man is important as far as that's the end of the second century. So that will get some, that has some impact on what we say has happened to this dead church then, at least in somewhat then. When they're threatened here with extinction and that. Okay, so that's the church. Now, let's go to the condemnation. It's at the end of verse 1. The end of verse 1. You have a name. You have a name that you live. Was it live or that you are alive? What is it here? Let's see. You have a name that you are alive, that you are alive, but you are dead. Just think, that comes from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to this church body. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So their reputation is good, but their actual character is different. Warren Wiersbe says, reputation is what people say you are. Character is what God knows you are. And we think of the Bible. The Bible begets character, and character begets conduct. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So what are we saying here? Jesus is saying, there are the majority, because in verse 4, when he gets to the condemnation, he says there are a few, just a few, there's a few. When we say few, it'd be like saying there's a flower here and there in the desert, see. But the vast majority of professors of Christ are that only. They are actually unredeemed. So what we're talking about, the majority here are tares. Tares. They're not wheat, they're the tares. Sad situation. Think of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This is a text on false assurance. You can profess faith. Say, Lord, Lord, verse 21. You can profess faith. And remember, when you repeat Lord, Lord, repetition in Scripture means intimacy, relationship. It's there for emphasis, but also when it's repeated, like 1 Samuel 3, when God comes to Samuel in the night, says, Samuel, Samuel. It's that intimacy that is there, relationship. So you can profess faith. You can practice faith. You know, this is verse 22, did we not cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works, that type of thing there. You can practice faith, but not possess saving faith. And that's verse 23. Jesus says what? Depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. And you see, you can go through the motions here. You can do the right things. People say, well, aren't they Christians? Look, they're doing what the Bible says. But remember, Christianity in essence is a heart issue. Jesus knows the heart. Jesus knows the heart. And if you're born again, remember what happens in new birth? It's a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do, in which a principle of new life is planted in the man. The disposition of the heart is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. You have a heart change. Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart and a new spirit is part of being born again. In Matthew 15, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Thomas Watson says, in light of God's omniscience, one cannot be a hypocrite, but must be a fool. Okay. Yeah. in light of God's omniscience. One cannot be a hypocrite. You must be a fool. That's right. That's right. This doesn't happen overnight usually. I remember an illustration of a small church. And it had a sign outside the church. It says, "We preach Christ crucified." There was ivy growing by the church sign. And over time, the ivy grew, covered up the word crucified. You see, we live in a day and age, you can't have all this blood. Speak of hell, damnation, swords, and all this type of stuff, see? And so we do away with the crucifixion. The ivy continued to grow, cover the word Christ. We preach is left. So you don't preach Christ as the Son of God. You don't preach Christ as Redeemer and Savior and that. You just preach what is the social gospel, what is the signs of the times, what's going on. You could preach on disarmament. You could preach on the border situation. You can preach on loving your neighbors, you know, social good, all this type of stuff. So we preach. And what you have is what? You have a dead church, a dead church. Now, what you have to be careful of, too, is like, who said this? Tozer. The temptation to make our relation with God judicial instead of personal is very strong. He went on to say, one signifies a dead faith, the other a living faith. When I read that first time, I'll never forget, that really struck me. Now, the first thing that came into mind was the Pharisees, but we have this temptation in evangelicalism. I mean, you grow up, you know, as a Baptist, I don't smoke or chew or go with women that do. See, I'm in. I don't do those sins. And that's why I've never, this is just a personal opinion, but I've never liked Charles Stanley and his preaching. Because to me, it always comes across, he always gets, well, there's a list here, and you do these things, and everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine, so you check the list off, and you say, yep, I'm good, no problem. No, it doesn't work that way. But that's the temptation, to make it judicial, see? Something related to things that we do outwardly, etc., instead of personal. And that's why right now I'm rereading the book, John Piper's book, What is Saving Faith? And to me, that's the essence of it. It speaks to my own life and my own walk when I was not right with the Lord, and the Lord finally got a hold of me. And I mean, he got a hold of me. And when he got a hold of me, there was love for Jesus. Love for his word and love for Jesus. And when you talk of saving faith, we talk about a consensus, a census, and the trust. The notitia, the census fiducia. You can talk about content, conviction, conduct. There's different ways you can say saving faith, but you got to have all three of them. But every one of them has an affectional element to it. Affectional element to it. If you don't have that affectional element, love for Jesus, love for his word, you don't have saving faith. And I can't say that with enough emphasis. There is no receiving, Piper says, of Christ as a treasure unless there's a treasuring of Christ. See? Yeah. Same thing. In Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Is Christ your supreme treasure? Do you love Christ above all else? See? And that means loving his word too. That's the biggest problem in evangelicalism today. There's people in America, you know. What is the saying? Here. I've got this on my wall. The nearer the church, the farther from God. The nearer the church, the farther from God. You grow up in the church, you know, you can go to the church meetings, and every time the church go through the same thing, you know, you sit in the same pew, you know, I've heard this before and all this, you go through the motions and all this. Familiarity breeds contempt. You see? And it can be just a formal thing that you go through. You lose your first love, like the Ephesian church. See? And that's why I agree with Spurgeon. The best daily habit we can have is to remind ourselves of the gospel every single day. Lord's Supper we had this morning. What Jesus did for us as sinners. He loved his own to the very end. Okay. Yeah. Treasuring of Christ. So this is, you know. It's a part of Christianity, right. That's right. But unless the heart is in it. But unless you have the heart in it, it doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. It's a dead faith and not a living faith. Command, verses 2 and 3. Here's a fivefold command. Fivefold command. So what Jesus is telling here is how you revive a dead church. Here's how you revive a dead church. So, he says, first of all, be watchful. Be watchful. Be watchful. Luke 12:40, I mean, Jesus, in terms of his coming and that, a lot of times that's what his emphasis is. Luke 12:40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready. Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. Watchful. There was one man I was reading, says, wake up. Wake up. We've commented lately, Pastor Ryan is teaching, has mentioned this too on Sunday nights, but there's a due diligence. It has to be maintained at all times. It has to be maintained at all times. This whole thing, it ties here later on to things that are ready to die. But we've mentioned this, you've heard us say many times, there is no such thing as static individuals. In the Christian faith, there's no such thing as static individuals. I wrote down that Sinclair Ferguson had a professor of his in seminary that said the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. Unless you keep on pedaling, eventually you'll fall off. That's the kind of watchfulness, that's the kind of diligence in everything that we have to maintain every day. And why? Because every one of us, even though we name the name of Christ, we're born again believers and everything else, we still have a sin nature within us. And there's a bent that we have to fight against. Because the bent is toward the sin, the bent is toward the evil, the bent is toward the, I'm going to sit back and take my ease. I told you before, Nance and I live in an association. I look out the window and all I see is people our age. They're taking their ease. That's why Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, is so significant. It says, people my age, what are they going to do? Stand before the Lord someday and see, Lord, here's my seashell collection. Yeah. You try and get that by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just try. No such thing as static. What we mean here is at any point in time, you're either moving forward toward Jesus or you're moving away toward unbelief. That's why this decisionism in America, decisionism is out of the pit of hell. And I mean the pit of hell. You know, all you got to do is walk down the aisle, you know, accept Jesus, and then you walk out and you can live like you please the rest of the week. And then if you ever doubt that, just go in your backyard, pound that stake that you painted red there in the backyard. So when you doubt your faith, you look out the window and you see the red stake and you say, I'm in. And then go do whatever you want. That's not biblical Christianity at all. That's not riding the bicycle and pedaling. That's not running the race to receive the prize in 1 Corinthians 9:24. See? So run that you may obtain. That's not progressive sanctification. Increase in holiness, increase in pleasing God, increase in Christlikeness, increase in knowledge. No static individuals. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Number two, strengthen the things that remain. Now remember, I should say this. This command is not given to the dead. This command is not given to the dead. This command, fivefold command of Jesus, is given to the remnant that's in this church yet. Wake up. There's work for you to do. Revive this church. See. So he says, strengthen the things. The things here, this is neuter. This is a neuter noun. A neuter noun. This refers not to people. What we're talking about here is spiritual realities. Strengthen the things that remain. So what are we talking about? How about prayer meeting? Is that an emphasis in evangelicalism in America today? How about Bible study? Is that an emphasis in American churches? I go by the mega churches in Wilmer. I don't see anybody on a Sunday night having a Bible study. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us exhort one another, encourage one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. If we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, we meet more, not less. We meet more, not less. That's right. All his ordinances. That's right. Absolutely. Strengthen the things that remain. My children will tell you, first thing that came out of my mouth when God got a hold of me, you can't get enough Bible. You can't get enough Bible. I know how this works, but you see, I can't force you to subscribe to how I know it works. That's where the doctrines of grace comes in. It's only the Holy Spirit. But I know it works. When I said why to the Lord and I was searching, the Lord answered me, and what did he do? He put a thirst in me for his word. And then what happens? What does he do? He satisfies the thirst. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He gives you more thirst. He gives you more thirst. Guess what? It's like when Rush Limbaugh used to talk about the EIB network. The learning is never done. See, you want more. You desire more. You crave for more. You read Psalm 119. Leif was telling me at one time he was making that a study of his. That's the psalm of spiritual maturity. And you go through that, and the whole thing is, I delight in your word, you know. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. See? Oh, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. See? Mark of spiritual maturity. You see, that's pedaling the bicycle again. You see, that's moving. That's being awake, watchful, strengthening things that remain. That's the kind of diligence that we need all the time. Then he says what? That are ready to die. Now, isn't that interesting? I always remember what Spurgeon said. You know, he dealt with the downgrade controversy. And when you read Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur, he parallels that with Spurgeon's downgrade controversy. Spurgeon died in 1892, remember? So it's the end of the 19th century. And Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. He was the head of the Baptist Union. And what did those Sardis-type people do? They kicked him out of the denomination. Kicked him out of the denomination. And Spurgeon said the Christian life is like a mountain of ice. You pickaxe your way up. You can imagine that. Picture that now. Just pickaxe your way up, step by step. And then he says, what happens? One step away. You get into some little air, you get off of this, that, and you get off the narrow way. What? One step away and you're on the downgrade. You're on this mountain of ice. One step away and you're on the downgrade. And when you're in the downgrade, what happens? You're not going, you know, meticulously up. All of a sudden, you're going, whoosh! And he says, you're going down right away to destruction except for one thing. Intervention of the Holy Spirit. One step away, and you're on the downgrade. See, that's what we're talking about here, strengthening, be watchful, and all that are ready to die. That's serious. Serious. And then Jesus says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, somewhere in this text, oh yeah, verse 2. I got it highlighted here. I should have seen that. But remember, Jesus says to all the churches, I know. And have this in your notes. The word is oida in the Greek. It's not gnosko. How many I knows are there to the seven churches? Remember, there were eight. The persecuted church, twofold. Emphasis. Oida. Jesus, the omniscient one, knows everything comprehensively, exhaustively, immediately about every one of us. He's the only one that knows the heart. See, I know. Not gnosko. You and I learn Isaiah 28:10. You and I learn precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's not the way Jesus knows. I have not found your works perfect before God. Your deeds are far from right in God's sight. Think of Titus 1:16. Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. They profess that they know God. See, Jesus can look at the heart and say, I know. I know. And then he says, number three, he says there in verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember. How you have received and heard. So there we get into, like Spurgeon says, the best daily habit for you and I to remind ourselves of the gospel every day. You and I have a bowl of cereal, you got milk. Dry cereal is bad. You want milk in your cereal. That's the gospel. Every day, the gospel. Then you can add your cereal. You can add different cereals and all that, but you got to have the milk every day. Remember. And remember here, there is zakar in the Old Testament is the word for remember. And it's very interesting to me. It's threefold. There's a reverence. There's a reverence, there is a retention, and there's a recall. This is Ecclesiastes 12:1, Deuteronomy 9:7, and Deuteronomy 8:2. There's a reverence and submission to a superior in the remembering. Ecclesiastes. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say I have no pleasure in them. And the retention, Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you departed from the land of Egypt. You came to this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord. And then the recall in Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. We celebrated the Lord's Supper today twice. Speaks of remembrance. Remembrance. You and I need to have memory. As Churchill says, you know, he who does not remember the past then we'll end up committing the same errors as the past. And if you deny the past, you then forsake the future. Forsake the future. You and I got to have a strong sense of remembrance. Remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus did, his life that he lived. Okay, number four. Says in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast. Hold fast. Number 4, hold fast. Hold fast. Now, tonight we sang hold fast, and that was speaking of what? Jesus holding us fast. My contention is, you see, the Word holds us fast. Jesus holds us fast. You can't separate the two again. See? Hold fast. Think of 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. There are some commentators here that say hold fast. They say keep, keep, keep. So we're talking here, te roman in the Greek, where there's a treasuring here of the truths of God in that path of treasuring of the Word of God, holding it fast and dear, and you can't separate that from obedience. Obedience. As Spurgeon said, the essence of obedience is cheerful devotion to God. You see, it's that personal aspect, that relational aspect. Obedience. And there is no hearing without obedience, spiritual hearing. There is no true faith without obedience. Doctrine without duty is dead. Duty without doctrine is blind. Doctrine, you can have all the right doctrine in the world, but if you don't have obedience, you've got a dead faith. You've got a dead faith. Hold fast. That's right. Yeah. The therefore in Scripture there, that's a call for application, exhortation. That's exhortation. That's sanctification. Every therefore in Scripture is always that. Okay? So what he said there in before, there he's going to say, you know, here, therefore. But now, jumping ahead just a little bit of me here, because the fifth one here is repent. Let's get that first here. Repent. Repent. Oh yeah, I would say when we're talking here, Jesus is saying how to revive a dead church, and he's using this fivefold command here. Is every one of these, you can't separate them. They're all intertwined. They're all intertwined, and the repentance here is. Think of John Calvin. John Calvin says, repentance is the reality of regeneration. Repentance is the reality of regeneration. To all of the reformers, to all the reformers in that, this is true. This is true. Essentially what they're saying is that repentance is salvation. Saving faith is a life of repentance. You can't have salvation, saving faith, without repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance, as Thomas Watson said, it's a grace of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Now, one thing we got to remember on repentance is, remember John the Baptist, I think it's in 3:8, I better check my reference here to be sure. Matthew 3:8. He says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So when you're talking in the Greek of metanoia, noia has to do with the mind. And here's a change, a movement, metanoia. So what you're talking about here, metanoia, repentance in the Greek, you're talking about a change of your mind and your direction, the movement, change. So repentance is a 180-degree turn to the right. 180-degree turn to the right. And then what results from it, the effect of it, the fruit of it is what? Is the good works. See, that's the fruit of it. Okay. So Thomas Watson says it's the grace of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled, metanoia, in your mind and in your whole movement of your life, your being and everything, and then results in fruit, changed good works, changed behavior. Okay. Therefore, you know, where does the time go? Maybe I'll have to take it up next week, huh? Therefore, this is sanctification. If you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. Now, if we sin daily, which we do, we need to live lives of repentance every day. Every day, repenting of sin. Okay. I will come to you as a thief. If you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. Is that how you spell thief? I-E? There we go. Okay, thief. Look in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. And let's look at Revelation 16, 15. Revelation 16, 15. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord in the New Testament, when you're speaking of the day of the Lord, you're talking of the second coming. The second coming so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. When you're talking about Jesus coming as a thief, you're talking about imminent, essentially, immediate judgment. Imminent, immediate judgment. I'll come as a thief, he says, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That's Luke 12, 40, Matthew 24, 42, and 44. Now, I'll just end here tonight. I realize it's not like when I was an interim pastor at the Blomkist Church. We had a Bible study one night, began at 7 o'clock. And I was in seminary at the same time, and I had things at home that I had to get to because I had studies coming, and I had work the next day in office and all that. At 8:40, I started inching toward the doorway. And the old saint sat there and said, isn't this interesting? The pastor is the first one that wants out the door. I've never had a Bible study like that since. But that was some night of Bible study. Okay, one thing I did not mention. Sardis, what are we talking about? We'll end on this. Sardis, we're talking about a church. We're talking about the Reformation. We're talking about the remnant. It means remnant, those who have escaped. Those who have escaped. Time period we're looking at here, remember we said there's a progression here, a dispensation, there's seven dispensations. Time period here, we're talking about 1546 to 1740. Can somebody tell me anything about those dates? Pastor Ryan is laughing. Anybody tell me about those dates, the significance? 1546, who died? Martin Luther. Martin Luther died in 1546. You can always remember Martin Luther and John Calvin. John Calvin, you're talking the Reformation, and the Reformation, as R.C. Sproul says, you want to summarize the Reformation in three words? I always like those kind of things. You want to summarize the Reformation in three words? Regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. That's a summary of the Reformation in three words. Okay. Martin Luther's first generation reformer, 1546, he died. John Calvin is a second generation reformer. When did he die? Just turn the last two numbers around. He died in 1564. Okay. 1564, Calvin died. 1564, Calvin died. Okay. How about 1740? Pastor Ryan's laughing again back there. What? Edwards. What specifically? 1740. The Great Awakening. Right. Great Awakening. When you think of the Great Awakening, who else do you think of? George Whitefield. Whitefield. 1714 to 1770. Died at 56 years of age, same age that Spurgeon died. James Montgomery Boyce says this, and I think of Grace Baptist and I just muse on this, because I came here February of 2000. Krenz came here 2012. Nancy and I would pray for children in the empty Sunday school rooms. When I first came here, the only time they had worship was Sunday morning. There was no Sunday night, no Wednesday night. Didn't meet any other time during the week, anything. Just Sunday morning. Come, go. So we spent 2 years. Come here on Wednesday night, nobody would come. 7 o'clock. We'd stay here till 7:20, 7:25. We'd pray, water the plants. We'd pray in each Sunday school room, water the plants, and go home. For 2 years, nobody came. After 2 years, first body came. And so this has real meaning for me. James Montgomery Boyce said, we often overestimate what God will do in 1 year. We underestimate what he will do in 20 years. Grin came in 2012. Now, it took three generations, Boyce said, to go from the Reformation to Puritanism. Three generations on God's timetable. Sometimes we overestimate what he'll do right away. We underestimate what he'll do in a longer period of time. Okay, we'll take it up. I guess I'll do more studying because I'm already prepared for next time, but I'll enlarge it because I have to fill up the time on the remaining text. Okay, and I can do that. Okay, with God's grace. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for study of your word. What a delight. There's so much here, Dear Heavenly Father, and as usual, we just scratch the surface. But these are relevant truths because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know human nature, and you created us, and you know us better than we know ourselves. And dear Heavenly Father, may we realize the significance of things that may seem strong now, but are ready to die, if we don't have watchfulness and diligence and persistence and keep pedaling the bicycle and keep striving, keep looking to Jesus. So I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd give us that mindset each and every day, because we fight against the sin, the world, and the devil. We fight against the remaining sin in us, dear Heavenly Father, the bent away from you instead of toward you. And we pray filling of your Holy Spirit each day. We pray that we pray for remission of sin every day, that we'd repent, and we need repentance, and that's the door to forgiveness. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins, the greatest mercy that we can receive as believers. So go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. I pray you'd continue to teach us, conform us to Christ, and may we be living epistles each day, dear Heavenly Father, for Jesus in word and deed, no matter where we are, workplace, whether we're at home, wherever, dear Heavenly Father. People look at us, they don't see us, but they see Jesus in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.